Well, good morning, everyone. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we come into this place this morning, and in the last 24 hours, we've been on a God hunt. And I pray, Lord, that this intentional exercise of finding you and seeing you and experiencing you has been profitable. Lord, we come in today and we learn something else about you today, to learn something else about who God is. And this is such an important lesson today. I pray for those who are carrying burdens, those who are seeking you, that this would be a time of clear focus, that you would remove the distractions of this world for the next 35, 40 minutes, and that we would only see your face. We give you this time now. Holy Spirit, reign over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Sunday we talked about that God is trustworthy, and yesterday we talked about that God is with us. And today we're going to talk about God is our deliverer. So would you please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 1, and we're going to pick up the story from where we left off yesterday. As the book of Exodus opens, that great promise that God made to his people actually appears to be in jeopardy. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are dead, and their descendants at this time are slaves in a foreign land. And the question that comes arises is, what's going to happen to God's promise? And I think there's a clue that comes right away in verse 2. In the first two verses, Exodus 1, 6, and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now, I want you to pay attention to that word fruitful, because you remember that's the very first command in the Torah that God said to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Then after the flood, God said to Noah and to his sons, be fruitful and multiply. Then God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17:6 and makes a promise. He says, I will make you fruitful and give you many descendants. And we see in verse 7, the Israelites now are fruitful and they have multiplied greatly. You see what's going on is God is at work here. The Israelites may not recognize this. They're in this foreign land and they're slaves, but the writer does. He absolutely sees what's going on here. And he wants to make sure that we understand what's going on as well, that it's no accident that the Israelites are proliferating like this. Because God said they would, God promised they would, and God is a God who keeps his promises. Now, in the covenant, God had promised Abraham two things. One was a people, a lot of descendants, but the other one was a place where this community of people could be located, a land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey. And I think to be able to understand the Old Testament, we need to grasp the significance of the land that God promises to his people. So I'm going to put up a map here. We're going to do a little geography work today. And I wanted to talk a little bit about the significance of this land. Now, I'll go back and forth. Off to the far left as you're looking, we see the land of Egypt. Then we see the land of Canaan, which is the strip that goes along the Mediterranean Sea. Up to the north is the Hittites. Then we have the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the desert. Okay? This land is the most important land in the world at that time. Because what is happening is you've got these great superpowers. You've got the Egyptians, you've got the Hittites, you've got Assyrians, and you've got the Babylonians. And there's no way that they could travel back and forth to conquer each other because they'd all die in the desert. So there's one route that they use for military purposes, and that route takes them over the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, and down through the way. That was the name of the road, the way, or the way of the sea. This was the most strategic place on the face of the ancient world. And commerce was just starting to develop at this time too, so it was the business trade route. So what was happening is that anything that wanted to happen in that time, any travel, any military powers that went through, that was the land that you needed to have to be able to move back and forth through that land, okay? So for all the world powers in this second and third centuries, they would fight each other for the dominance of the known world. But if you're going to go back and forth, you had to go through the land of Canaan. That's why it's so important, okay? Huge financially, as I said as well. Another thing that's really important about Israel living here is that this area would have to depend on God for their survival day by day. Israel would never be a world power. They would never be a player amongst the superpowers that I just talked about. God had a mission for them, but it never involved having them be a superpower in the world. It never would. Now, you also need to realize, I'm going to jump forward to the New Testament in Galatians 4:4. It says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Now, at this time, thank you for putting that up. At this time, what we need to realize is, in the fullness of time, there's two things. If you want to get a message out to the world about something that's great, there's two things that need to happen. Number one, what did Alexander the Great bring to the world? Does anybody know? A common language. Greek. All the world knew Greek. That was the language of commerce of the day. So you have one language. If you want to tell a story to the world, you better make sure the story, that everyone can understand the story. So Alexander the Great went ahead of time. God superintended this to bring one language to the world. What did the Romans bring to the world? Roads. Infrastructure. So if you want to get a message out quick, what do you want to have? You want to have a language, and you want to have a means to get it out quick. In the fullness of time, Christ came into this world. Isn't that cool? Just the historical way of God superintending everything that he's doing in the fullness of time. Well, we're looking at a fullness of time as well during this time. Well, what happened is that there was a time from around 1200 BC to about 750 BC where there was no world power that was dominant. The world powers that we just looked at, none of them was highly dominant moving around. They all tended to be in somewhat of a state of decline. And there was kind of a balance of power that was going on, and there was a window for a little nation like Israel, people like Israel, to survive and actually be independent for that time. Again, God superintending. You see, and God never does give his people that kind of military, like the superpowers. He never gives them that political power. But he gives them two things. He gives them opportunity. He puts them at the crossroads of the world. And he gives them his presence. And because of that, the world will never be the same. But before they can launch into that mission, they've got to get from Egypt, where they're slaves, to this land that God has promised them in Canaan. And up through verse 7, things are going pretty well. They're fruitful. But then in verse 8, things start to go downhill. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. You see, there's going to be tension in the Exodus that gets worse and worse and worse. On the one hand, God made that promise, and on the other hand, there's circumstances that keep getting more and more desperate for God's chosen people. The chance of that promise of ever getting fulfilled looks like it's getting more and more remote through the first half of Exodus. And the reason the writer does this is that he wants us to know that these people are going to get rescued, but when they are delivered, he wants us to make sure that we understand it wasn't the people who did it. It was somebody way beyond themselves. It was God who delivered them. So the writer's giving us glimpses of what's going on. So he's going to say, there's no way they could have taken on this superpower and done it. So something miraculous had to take place. So when you get to that point in reading, know who it was that got them, who delivered them during this time. Okay? So, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. It's been centuries since Joseph has died. The idea of verse 8 is not that there's just a new Pharaoh. There's actually a whole new dynasty, and this dynasty has no sense of obligation to Joseph or his people. This new Pharaoh feels free to enslave. He feels free to terrorize the Israelites. But the more he oppresses them, the more fruitful they become. The more they multiply. And so this Pharaoh decides that he has to initiate a policy of genocide. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, but they let the boys live. I want you to know these are remarkable women. I want you to remember their names, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. They defy a Pharaoh, and they risk their own lives as an act of heroism. Pharaoh, and when he finds out what's going on, he calls them in and he says, "Why did you do this? Why'd you let these boys live?" And these women don't say, "It's because we fear God." They say, "Well, these Hebrew women, they're so darn fast that by the time we get there, the babies are out." Weirdest thing you've ever seen. Just crazy. Now, I want you to think about this, because for those of you who are high in the justice factor, you're asking yourselves a question. And I want to address it because I know it's going to come up. The question is it okay for me to lie? Right? And the answer is no. But let me give you a short commentary on this. If you are ever coerced into committing mass murder by a genocidal maniac, and the only way you can think of to deceive that genocidal maniac is to lie, I promise I will not criticize you. Okay? But if you try to use that philosophy to justify the kind of self-serving deceit that most of us engage in, that breaks relationships and destroys trust, that's making a big mistake. One other thing about this story. According to the author of Exodus, what was Pharaoh's name? What's Pharaoh's name here? Which one was it? I'm sorry, which Pharaoh? Does it say? That's interesting, isn't it? Huh. The text never says, and this is a very interesting thing, in the hierarchy of Egypt, the Pharaoh is on the top. He's divine. He's godlike. And on the very bottom are the midwives who delivers the slaves' babies. They're servants to the slaves. They don't count. But in God's kingdom, who's the heroes of this story? They risk their lives. You see, even Abraham didn't do that. Remember, Abraham was willing to sacrifice Sarah to save his own scalp. These two, they risk their lives. So God's kind of saying in this moment, Pharaoh who? These women are the big dogs in my kingdom. Shiphrah and Puah, they go into my book. I want these names to be remembered. And today, 3 millennia and some years later, we still remember the names of Shiphrah and Puah. You see, this is an early indicator of the law of an inversion of the kingdom of God. The last shall be first. The weak shall be what? The servant shall be the master. I mention this because if you ever feel unimportant, if you ever feel like what you're doing is obscure, not noticed, doesn't matter, I want you to remember these two women. If you have a pen out or if you can underline on your tablet or something, you may want to underline those names right now because this is a very important. If it's in Scripture, there's a reason it's in Scripture, and that's the reason. And every time you see these names, every time you remember Shiphrah and Puah, remember, faithfulness always matters to God. Faithfulness, no matter how low profile, always counts in God's book. Well, through these two midwives, God thwarts the will of Pharaoh. The people continue to become numerous. So in verse 22, we're told that Pharaoh then gave an order to all his people, to all the Egyptian people. This is plan B. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw in the Nile. Think about what a precious thing a baby is. They take these baby boys and they throw them in the Nile by the dozens, by the hundreds, and by the thousands. Sometimes when we read Scripture, we just kind of brush through a passage, don't we? Every day when you look out in the Nile, which was the life sustenance of that community, you saw baby boys floating down that Nile. It's horrific. The Israelites see these bodies every single day. But one of these bodies is saved. It's a boy named Moses, and the text says that he's saved by his mom. She risks her life to save her son, and he's guarded by her sister, which is also a heroic act. And then thanks to Pharaoh's daughter, he ends up being raised and educated in Pharaoh's court. You see, this boy Moses is concerned for his people, the Hebrews, but he's not yet following God. And I want you to look at Exodus 2:11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and glancing this way and that way, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. You notice it in the scripture it says that he looked this way and he looked that way. The one way he didn't look up was this way. He didn't think about God, but the word of what he had done got around, and Pharaoh puts a price on Moses' head. And now he has no people, he has no country, and he runs away. He goes to the land of the Midianites, he's sitting by a well, and he notices some young women with flocks who are being chased away, kept away from a well by a group of shepherds. Do you see this character trait of Moses? What's he do next? He acts. Moses has a high sense of justice. He can't stand seeing the underdog beaten down. He saw the Egyptian beating one of his own and he couldn't take it and he acted. Didn't act in the right way, but he acted. Now he sees these shepherdesses out trying to do their work and these bullies come along and he says, I can't stand watching this, and he has to act. Are you a champion for the underdog? William Wilberforce was a champion for the underdog, and he saw slavery going on, and he couldn't take it anymore, and he changed the world. Today, we have sex trafficking. We have more slaves in the United States now than we did back in the 1700s. And what are we doing about it? Well, I don't know any, so I'm not held responsible, really. When we're a follower of Christ, when we're an apprentice of Jesus Christ, we watch out for the underdog. We act for the underdog. We stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. And I want to challenge you, when you leave here today, this is the issue of our day. You may think it's same-sex marriage. You may think it's all these types of things. Those are decisions that people are struggling with in other areas. Sex trafficking is slavery. And it should be the church that is leading the way in ending this abomination that is taking place in our world right now. And if you have questions, I have many venues that I can show you to get involved with along the way in that area, but this is something that is very dear to my heart, and it's something that should be very dear to all of our hearts. We should act like Moses when we see the underdog being run over. It's time to act. He can't stand to see people oppressed, and so he single-handedly comes to the rescue. He ends up marrying one of them, a woman named Zipporah. He has a son, and it looks like he'll spend the rest of his life as a shepherd, but there's a little backstage action going on. No people can see it, but the writer wants us to know about it. Look at Exodus 2, verses 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help, they cried for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. Now, I just want to highlight one thing. When it says that God remembered, when you see that in Scripture, and you're going to see it a lot, and God remembered, it's not like God went, oh, I forgot about the people. Yeah, that was the group that I made that promise to. Shoot. When God says, when it says God remembered, what it's saying is, sit up, buckle up, because God's ready to act. Whenever you're reading Scripture and you see, and God remembered, it's time to watch out, because here comes God. Okay? I want to pause for a moment just to ask you, when have you seen that? God talks about it. I'm going to act now. Are you ready? And God remembered you when you may have felt forgotten, but God remembered. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire and from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. Once again, God showed up in the most unexpected place, the most unexpected time. Moses makes a decision that will change his life. The New Revised Standard Version translation of this verse is, Moses says, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush does not burn up. You see that there's a sense in which everything hinges on Moses' decision to turn aside right now. He didn't have to. He could have said, I'm a busy man with so much to do. I just don't have time to turn aside right now to go look at a bush. He could have done that. He just would have missed his calling and the Exodus and the whole reason why he was born. But I do want to ask you for a moment, how are you doing at turning aside? Because we serve a God who still shows up in the most unexpected places. We said yesterday we're going to go on a God hunt together. And the reality is sometimes you're going to walk past a bush you've seen 1,000 times before, and all of a sudden there's God. Do you have any promptings yesterday? Any unexpected answers to prayer? Any unexpected people flow into your life? I did. I was sitting right out there. I was studying. I was feeling a little down because of the overwhelming pressure of getting ready for my school next week. And one of you came up and sat and talked to me for a while and lightened my load. God shows up in the unexpected places. Well, Moses turns aside and hears God. In verse 5, God says to him, take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. You may want to notice that because that's the first time the word holy is used in all the Bible. Verse 7, the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because they're slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their sufferings. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I will come and rescue them. So that's good news. God sees, God knows, God cares, God's come down. And now in verse 10 he says, so now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's almost like it's an afterthought. Okay, Moses, go to Pharaoh. The tyrant dictator of the most powerful nation on earth, who might have a bounty on your head, tell him to let go of his prime labor force for no reason at all. And then check in with me when you're finished. I might have something for you later this afternoon. And now Moses begins a series of objections. And there's this call of God. And like so many of us, Moses has a lot of reasons why he should not be expected to do what God is asking him to do. I want you to pay attention to this conversation. And what is the narrative that is playing through Moses' mind. Is it a true narrative or is it a false narrative? Five objections. God meets each one of them. First one, Moses in verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Nobody elected me to do this. And God says, doesn't matter. I'll be with you. Verse 13, Moses says, okay, who are you? What if I go to the people and tell them God sent me and they ask, well, what's this God's name? And God revealed his great name, I am who I am. The name Yahweh is so revered by the Jews that they won't even pronounce it. And we actually don't even know exactly how it should sound because the pronunciation of it, it's almost 7,000 times, but it was so revered, they dare not say his name or they thought they would be killed. The significance of God making his name known, of course, is that he's the God who constantly and wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to reveal his character. He wants to reveal his identity. You can know what I'm like, he says, because I know, I care, I see, I act. I am with you. And again, this requires a lot of patience on God's part. God's promise in 3:18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. They'll listen to you. Look at Exodus 4:1. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? God says, let me give you some help. What's that in your hand, Moses? Another thing when you read Scripture, when God asks a question, look out. Again, what's one of the characteristics of God? He's omniscient, which means what? He knows everything, right? So he's walking in the garden. Adam, where are you? He's not going, that stinker. Never seen anybody who could hide like that. He's asking, where are you in relationship to me spiritually? Where's your brother, Cain and Abel? It's not that he didn't know. Hey, I've been looking for him. Have you seen him? He's saying, you know where your brother is. Where's your brother? Moses, what's that in your hand? He created the stick, by the way. He knows. God's very good at questions. It's a staff. God says, well, throw it down. So Moses does, and it becomes a snake. The text says in verse 3 that Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. I bet he did. Wouldn't you? I want you to notice a little detail in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Let me ask you a question. You've just thrown down your staff, and it turns into a snake. And this snake, for somebody who has been a shepherd out in the wilderness and seen thousands upon thousands of snakes, and it made him so scared that he ran away from this snake. If you're going to pick up this snake, where are you going to pick this snake up from? Where do you pick a snake up from? The head. Where did God tell him to pick the snake up from? Pick it up from the tail. God's saying, Moses, trust me. You're going to have to head into some pretty deep waters in a little bit here. And you're going to have to deal with some very dangerous snakes. So you might as well start right now. Trust me. And God gives him a few miracles, but Moses is still not ready to sign on. And verse 10, he says, speaking is not one of my core competencies. And God says, that's not a problem. I'm in charge of spiritual gifts. I'll take care of that for you. Finally, Moses is altogether out of excuses. And in verse 13, he says, oh, Lord, please send someone else. God, here am I. Send Aaron. God gets a little testy and makes Moses an offer he can't refuse. Moses goes down from the mountain and he gets ready to go to Pharaoh. But just before he does, I want you to notice an odd incident in Exodus 4:24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Remember that story? He sent him to deliver his people from Egypt, but along the way, God was going to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And at the time she said bridegroom of blood, she was referring to circumcision. I was talking to a few of you yesterday who said, you know, I really love that we're in the Old Testament because there's things that I read sometimes that I just don't get. Ding, 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 ding. Right? Let me give you an explanation. Actually, there's a fair amount of consensus among scholars on this. The writer really clues us in at the verse at the end of verse 26. This is a story about circumcision. Moses has refused to circumcise his son. How important was circumcision? It was the covenant sign of the promise. Moses hasn't done it to his son. Most likely, he probably hasn't been circumcised himself. He's disobeying God, and he's holding himself outside the covenant. And there's no way he can do this, hold himself outside the covenant and take on this mission, because God is the God of the covenant. And God takes this real seriously. So Zipporah, his wife, recognizes what's happened. She takes the flint knife and she circumcises their son. She touches, we're told, Moses' feet. Now, some of you know that feet is often a euphemism in the Semitic culture for the genitals. Okay? So she touched that as a symbolism to Moses, as a symbolism of his circumcision. Until the time came when Moses could properly be circumcised, like when Novocaine gets invented. Thank you very much. And then she makes this statement, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." That's actually a marriage statement. It was a ceremonial statement that a bride would make when her husband, when a groom had been circumcised before the marriage, when he converted to Judaism. She's marrying him. She's making a vow to him. You see, the first time I read this, it looked like she was saying, "What a lot of bloodshed that you and your God are causing me." But that's not what she's saying. That's actually what she's saying is a positive statement. She's saying, "You are blood kin to me. We're members of one family. We are one covenant people." So what's going on here is Moses is deliberately in defiance against God, and Zipporah's quick insight in action saves the day. Now, just a note here about heroes so far in Exodus. Let me just give you some of the people we've seen up to this point. There's the midwives who saved the Israelites. There's Moses' mom who risks her life to save her son. There's Moses' sister who stood guard over him. There's Pharaoh's daughter who defied her father to raise Moses. And now there's Moses' wife who corrects his disobedience. Anybody see a common denominator here? The arrogance of manhood. Pharaoh said, "Let the women live because I have nothing to fear with them. Kill the boys." God says, "Fine with me. I'll use the women because they'll be obedient to me. And I'll use them to change this world." God doesn't play favorites, gang. He uses the obedience to change his kingdom. This is especially important because it was a patriarchal world and these women went against the grain to do what they had to do. Well, Moses goes to the people as God has asked him to. Look at their response in verses 29 and 30. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and he had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. Everything's going to plan. This is awesome. There's just one last detail. Got to get Pharaoh to sign off on the deal. And then Moses is home free. It's almost done and the people say, "Let's go to Pharaoh. Let's go to him. We're already slaves. Can it get any worse?" So they do. In Exodus 5:1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." This is a pretty striking exchange. They're very confident when they walk in. They're very bold. They don't waste time flattering this divine Pharaoh, which anybody approaching Pharaoh would make a request of that kind, wouldn't even ask permission because you risk death. They just say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Woohoo! Let's go. Then an odd thing happens. Pharaoh's not excited about this idea. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord and why should I obey him and let my prime workforce go? I don't know this Lord, and there's no way I'm letting this happen. It gets worse. Pharaoh says to them, why are you taking these people away from their labor? Get back to work. Verse 8, they're lazy. This is why they're crying out. They got much too much time on their hands. May the work be harder for them to keep them working, to pay no attention to the lies. We're not going to supply them with straw anymore, but they still have to have the same brick quota as before. And there's negotiating that goes back and forth with the foreman and the slave drivers and the Israelites, but they don't get anywhere with it. So now, not only is Pharaoh mad at Moses, guess who else is mad at Moses? All the Israelites. And they say, what in the world have you done to us? Exodus 5:12 literally says, you have made us a stink to Pharaoh. Moses is left alone. So if you're Moses, who are you going to complain to? God, what's going on? I didn't sign up for this. You are the one who brought this trouble onto me. Exodus 5:22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon the people, and you have not rescued your people at all. I've done my job. You're not doing yours. And God offers reassurance. Verse 6, Moses therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'm going to free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Look at verse 9. It's a very poignant verse. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. They can't even look up. General discouragement does that to us, doesn't it? It crushes the human spirit. Some of you are here today to hear this, and you've just been beaten down. You're just crushed, and you're discouraged. Maybe it's in your spiritual life. Maybe it's around a marriage. Maybe it's around your job. Maybe it's around a problem that's just too big for you to figure out, and you just need to hear this from God today. You just need to hear this. You see, when God is in the equation, discouragement belongs to Him and He will carry you through. Some of you here today are a lot like the Israelites in Exodus 6:9, and God is saying to them, I'm still at work. I'm going to rescue. I'm going to redeem you. Now, the timing may not be what you voted for, but please know I'm still at work in your life. So you keep looking for me, you keep trusting, you keep waiting, you keep obeying, but don't you dare give up, because I'm on the way. And now the battle begins, and God initiates a series of mighty acts, the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and the country of Egypt. The first one is the Nile River, which is turned to blood. Think about that for a moment. This would have deep meaning to the Israelites, right? They've seen the blood of their boys being washed down that by the thousands. It's a very significant meaning about the judgment of God. Second plague is a very different. Look over Exodus 8. In the second plague, God sends frogs. The writer goes to some length here to paint actually a pretty comic picture to ridicule the pretensions of this Pharaoh. Exodus 8:2, God says, let my people go so they can worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, in your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your officials, and on your people, into your ovens, and your kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. See, the writer wants us to enjoy this picture. Pharaoh, there's going to be frogs in your house, frogs in your bedroom, frogs in your bed. This could get a little disruptive with your harem. It's very difficult to get a good night's sleep and enjoy the harem when there's a bed full of frogs. They're going to go in your kitchen. You're going to have frogs in the mixing bowls, frogs on the plates, frogs in your cereal, frogs on the entryway getting crunched under your heels. There's going to be frogs everywhere. Verse 7, Guess what Pharaoh's magicians do to show their power? What do? They make more frogs. Seriously? That's not that great a trick. Watch what my magicians can do. You've got frogs everywhere, and their idea of a clever trick is to make more frogs. Like we didn't have enough. Verse 8, he says to Moses, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away. Moses says, this is funny. Verse 9, I leave to your honor the setting of the time. Okay, Pharaoh. We'll get rid of the frogs, but I'm going to give you the right. I'm going to empower you. You tell me when I should get rid of the frogs. When do you want me to pray for you and your officials and your people that your house may get rid of the frogs? And Pharaoh says, what's he say? Tomorrow. I'm enjoying them so much today. Can we make it tomorrow? Seriously? Guess who plays the role of Pharaoh so many times? Dan, I want to work in your life. When are you going to obey me in this situation? Tomorrow. Today is too tough a decision to make for that. We'll wait for tomorrow. And that is as ludicrous as saying, let's keep the frogs for another day. When God comes to rescue us, when God comes to redeem us, when God comes to save us from ourselves, don't wait for tomorrow. Grab it today. Grab it right now. Exodus 9:27 takes place during the plague of the hail. The hail comes and beats down all the Egyptian crops and does massive destruction. Look at verse 27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. It almost looks like he's repenting here, doesn't it? He even uses the word sin. I have sinned. But look down at verse 34. Moses prays and God relents. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. You see, when the pain went away, the repentance went away as well. And this happens so often with people, doesn't it? In times of pain or pressure, their spiritual sensitivity goes way up and they seem quite open to God. But then when that pain goes away, when the pressure goes away, so often does our openness to God as well. See, even though Pharaoh used words like sin, he never really repented. He's just trying to do pain control with his life and with God. And that's the test, is what happens when the pressure relents? What happens when the pain goes away? You don't really know his heart until then. You ever do that? I do, sometimes. There's a real good question to ask us, a real good question to ask yourselves. Am I really repenting now, or am I just trying to do pain management in those moments in your life? Well, Pharaoh gets all hardened up again, and he's finally, the most devastating act takes place, and God sends an angel of death. Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I'm going to go through Egypt. Every firstborn son of Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill. Can you imagine what that night was like, wondering, can I trust God? And you're hearing the screams and the voices, and it's getting louder and louder and louder, and saying, can I really trust being covered by the blood of the Lamb? Because that's what saved them, right? The blood of the Lamb over the doorpost. And finally, the sun comes up and everybody in your house is still alive. And the word comes from Moses, mighty Pharaoh has finally relented, it's time to go. And the Egyptians not only send the Israelites off, but just as God predicted, they give the Israelites anything they ask for. Jewelry, gems, treasures, whatever they ask for, they loaded them up. And you'd think that all this activity might fill them with faith, but by now they're so convinced of, because they're so convinced of God's sufficiency that nothing could cause them to stumble. Turn to chapter 14. Pharaoh changes his mind and he leads his chariots and armies to recapture Israel. And God is leading the people, but he leads them into what looks like a kind of a dead end. There's the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh on the other. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out in the desert to die?" It's not a real ringing vote of confidence for their leader. Did we say that? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. God's not worried. God's not panicking. And he says, Moses, raise your staff. I'll part the waters, send the people through in safety. Moses does, and you know the story. Israelites cross over in safety. Pharaoh's armies are drowned. And this is presented as the writer of a miraculous deliverance. Now I will tell you, that there are people who hold different views of where this took place and how it took place, and some people say it took place in a swamp. I don't care. Because if it took place in a swamp and Pharaoh and his Egyptians and his chariots were drowned in 6 inches of water, I consider that a miracle too. I think it's the Red Sea, but if they want to say it's a swamp, it's a miracle. God acted. God delivered. But we're going to leave them there today, and we're going to go on with them tomorrow. But I want to ask you a question as we close today. Is there anywhere in your life where you need God the Deliverer? Is there a sin? Is there a temptation that has just been weighing on your life so heavy? It's been a noose around your neck. And it feels like it's got a hold on you like Pharaoh had on these people, and you just don't know how to get free. And you've struggled and you've struggled and you just feel defeated, and maybe there's a difficult situation. Maybe there's a relationship in your life and you are not strong enough to handle it on your own or clever enough to figure it out. Maybe like the Israelites, you've been beaten down and you're discouraged. And I just want to let you know that God is still in the delivery business. The whole reason, one of the great reasons why the book of Exodus was written is to let us know, to let you know that God is still at work delivering. He's still redeeming people. He's still liberating lives. God still sees, God still knows, God still cares. And he didn't just do that for Israel. God sees you. God knows everything about your situation, and he absolutely cares for you. And he says, I have come down, and the God who could deliver his people from them, the strongest force in the world, I can guarantee you, and I will promise you, he will deliver you as well today. God says to you today, you belong to me. I redeemed you. And I promise you, I will deliver you from this situation. You're not on your own. Can I challenge you to pick the snake up by the tail? Do you trust him? He's the God is trustworthy. He's the God who is with you. And he's the God who will deliver you. Do you trust him to let him do what he wants to do? Father, we come before you today, and we do trust you. We've seen you work in the lives of the Israelites, and we know you will work that way in our lives as well. If we're not facing something now, we will. In this world, we will have trouble. But that gives you an opportunity to show off. So, Holy Spirit, I pray for whoever's out here today who is struggling right now, whether it be sin, temptation, relationships, jobs, whatever, and they're carrying a burden with them. Deliver them. Remove the oppression from them and give them freedom in you. Because if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. We thank you that you are our rescuer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.